you, Mark, and musicians. Just a wonderful way for us to be brought before the Word of God this morning. I loved all of the songs of praise that have led us to this moment where we open God's Word together. So I'll invite you to take your Bibles and go to the very last psalm, the last chapter of the Psalter, Psalm 150 this morning. I went back and counted this week to see exactly how many psalms we've covered. This is the 20th psalm in our series. I didn't intend to have a round number, but for those of you that would prefer to have a round number this morning, there it is. We started this series to take a look at the Psalms as a book that offers guidance to the people of God for how to live faithfully in a fallen world. The Psalms guide us through hardship and blessing, through joy and sorrow, through fear and heartache. They help us when in times of perplexity and give us the words to express in times of hope. The Psalms point the soul to God in anticipation of the coming kingdom of God, and in praise to him is our present support and future hope. The Psalms offer a depth of truth that reaches the inner recesses of the soul. And so in embarking on this short series, I simply wanted to give you an overview of what the Psalms provide to us so that we can embrace as best we can a working knowledge of its truth, gave a greater appreciation for this Hebrew Psalter, that they may be songs for our soul. I pray that during this time, you've come to a greater appreciation of the fact that God's word is a sufficient resource for us. It does give us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and the Psalms are a big part of that provision. During this short series, I've tried to cover Psalms from multiple authors, Psalms from each of the five books of the Psalter, and different kinds of Psalms, Psalms of lament and remembrance, imprecatory Psalms, acknowledging or thanksgiving Psalms, Psalms of ascent that were for particular occasions in the Hebrew liturgy, Psalms of wisdom, and Psalms of praise, both descriptive and royal. We've covered long psalms. We spent a few verses in Psalm 119. We covered the shortest psalm. We covered the first psalm, and this morning we will spend our time in the last psalm. My prayer is that after this study, your hearts can echo the thoughts of Elizabeth Elliot, who, reflecting upon the psalm, said this. She wrote, "I need help in order to worship God. And nothing helps me more than the Psalms. They speak for me to God. That is, they say what I often want to say, but for which I cannot find words." I thought that was an insightful comment. We can use the Psalms to speak to God, especially so at times where we don't know exactly what to say. The Psalms are given to us for each and every circumstance of life, so we can see how faithful believers respond in those circumstances. We can pray through them to align and instruct our heart. It is indeed a songbook of instruction. They are songs for the soul. So it's fitting that after we began in the first psalm, a psalm that sets the tone for the Psalter with six compact verses that essentially ask the question before you open it any further, whose side are you on? Are you on the side of the Lord? Are you on the side of the wicked? Because this book is for those who are on the side of the Lord. And now we will conclude with six final compact verses for the people of God of what praise and worship is to look like for those that belong to Him. This psalm is a fitting conclusion. It is, as I've entitled this morning's message, a benediction of praise. Let me read it for us this morning, and then we'll dig in to break it down. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The psalmist presents to us here three elements of God-honoring praise. Three elements of God-honoring praise. He provides for us the venues of praise, first. Next, the lyrics of praise. And then, concludingly, the sound of praise. The venues of praise, the lyrics of praise, and then finally, the sound of praise. So often today, you may find yourself or you may know of others who have been to so-called churches that when you arrive, or you've watched others arrive, or you've seen videos of what their service is like, it's hard to tell the difference between a church service and a rock concert. Dark auditoriums with spotlights and smoke machines. Bands who look and play no different than their cultural counterpart. Singers and platform dancers that perform for their audience. And my question for you as we begin this morning is this. I'm not under any illusion that those of you that are sitting here are thinking, oh, that's an acceptable form of worship. The likelihood you would be there instead of here this morning. But my question for you is this. In seeing, or if you believe that is wrong, why? Why? Is there any place that you could go into the scriptures to defend why that is not an appropriate way to worship God, to offer praise to God from the church? I trust by the end of our time together this morning, you'll be able to more capably answer that question if you can't think of an answer right now off the top of your head. So let's begin in verse 1. With that first little introductory phrase that kind of begins and concludes the psalm, praise the Lord. This is a common phrase that we've seen throughout the Psalter. This word praise has its origin in a term that means to shine or to boast, to draw attention to. The psalmist here is speaking of adoring exclamation. But what I want you to notice this morning, or at least be made aware of, is every time you see this phrase in this psalm, whether it's praise the Lord in verse 1, or praise God, or praise Him all the way through verse 5, or verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, or praise the Lord. These are not statements of fact. These are statements of command. These are instructions for the reader. These are imperatives. The same instructive command is used throughout the psalm. And what the author is communicating to us through that information, through that command, is that as believers, we must praise God. It's not an option. What would be the basis of such praise for us as New Testament believers, those that have been brought into the new covenant? Well, you may want to turn to 1 Peter 2:9 for just a moment. Put your finger in Psalm 150. I think there are four different foundational reasons or bases of praise for the New Testament believer. Just very quickly this morning as we begin this psalm. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. There Peter writes, "But you are first a chosen race, second a royal priesthood, third a holy nation, fourth a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Each of those four reasons give a different perspective of that calling out of darkness into light. He starts by calling them a chosen race. If you look at the end of verse 8, Peter's referring to those who stumble because of their disobedience and the fact that they're appointed to doom because of their disobedience to the word. And so he's contrasting that immediately by saying, no, you are a people who are not doomed, who are not appointed to doom, who are not disobedient to the word. No, you are a people who have been chosen unto salvation. You are those who have been called out of darkness into light. You've been rescued and reconciled. And not only that, you are, secondly, a royal priesthood. You're not of the line of Aaron, who, by the way, could not have been a royal priest. There were no royal priests, those who came from the royal line to go to the throne, and those who served as priests. That was separated in Israel. Only Jesus is the one who can serve as a royal priest. And so what Peter is saying is we are not of the priesthood line of Aaron. We are of the line of Jesus. We are the result of his mediation between God and man. And as a result, we have the privilege of delivering that same message of reconciliation. And one day we will rule with him. We have been given a purpose in life. Thirdly, you are a holy nation, called and set apart for the purposes of God. Israel was to be that nation and they failed. Believers in the church have been grafted into the branch of salvation, no longer fulfilling the desires of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. You are separated out. And finally, the fourth basis that he gives for praise is people, a people for God's own possession. For God's own possession. We have not been saved for ourselves. We have been saved for God. He separates out those that belong to God. We are separated from sin, we are with Christ, we are of the Spirit, and we are for God. Therefore, we are to be a people who proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So turn back to Psalm 150 with me. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallel, praise, Yah, Yahweh. God is the only object of praise. We are his glory. We are to reflect him. We are created by him. And as Spurgeon writes, to give the least particle of his honor to another is shameful treason. To refuse to render it to him is heartless robbery. To hold back praise from God is treason and robbery for those who have been created by him and are to reflect him. And so in this very first three-word sentence of this psalm, even before we get into the main points of the psalm, we find the main principle, the most significant principle of praise and worship. And it's this: everything about worship, everything about praise points to God. Everything points to him. So when you're evaluating what worship may look like, what music may look like, what different elements of a service in a church may look like, that's the first principle that you use. Is it causing those who are there to point to God, or is the attention on those that are in the front, or is the attention on those who are sitting down? Who is getting the attention? Praise belongs to the Lord and the Lord alone. And so what follows then are these helps, these instructions for how this kind of praise is cultivated. And so he begins with the venues of praise in verse 1. The venues of praise. Praise God first in his sanctuary. Praise him secondly in his mighty expanse. And you notice how he goes and switches from praise the Lord, praise Yahweh, to praise God. It's a different term, Hallel El. God, the strong one. The emphasis here is on his strength. And what the psalmist is saying is praise him on the earth in his holy dwelling place, and praise him in the firmament, in his mighty expanse, in the heavens. Both connect God's holiness, his sanctuary, his holy place, with his strength. His strength. What the psalmist is saying is wherever God is, it should be filled with praises. Whenever the saints gather for holy purposes, our aim should be to praise our holy God. Again, Spurgeon writes, power, the strength, without righteousness is what? We see it all around us. Power, strength, without holiness is what? Tyranny. Oppression, right? Holiness and righteousness with no strength and no power is weak uselessness. Both must come together, and in God they do. There's no boundaries to his ability to extend his strength and his justice and his holiness and his reign. There's no boundaries to his salvation and his strength and his ability to extend it to all. Even the heavens above, the firmament, a great source of power in and of itself, we see the power that can come from the heavens on an annual basis. The heavens themselves, an expanse that is far beyond our ability to see and understand and take in one setting, is to reverberate with the praise of God who has created it and separated it from the earth. All on earth, all of heaven should resound with his praise. I'm sure over the course of your life, you've been to musical venues. I know I have. I've been to concerts. I've been to different places where concerts take place. In this world, we've had opera houses and concert halls built for the purpose of singing and proclaiming music. We've had concert venues that are designed for both inside seating and outside seating. But any type of venue is designed with, when music is involved, with acoustics as the top of the list in how it's shaped and fit so that the sound can best be heard by those to whom the music and the sound is going to. That means that God has designed the earth and the heavens as the most acoustically well-designed locations to reverberate his praise back to him. There's no concert hall in New York or Vienna, in Europe or South America, in Asia. There's no concert hall that's ever been designed that can offer the same kind of praise to God as that which comes from the earth and the heavens. Everywhere the extent of God reaches, so there he must be praised. The venue of praise. Verse 2 gets into the lyrics of praise. The lyrics of praise. The venue is the where, the lyrics are the what. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. And now we get into the content of the praise. I want you to do something in your Bible reading. I want you to take note when you see a section of the scripture that begins to extol God. Categorize the reasons that are given for that praise. Odds are they're going to fall into one of these two categories. They're going to either describe his deeds, what God has done, the result of what he has done, his power on display through what he has done, or they're going to fall into the category of his character, who he is, rather than what he's done. The psalmist here is saying that these are the lyrics. This is the content of the praise. So when we sing songs of praise on Sunday morning, they should fall into one of those two categories: who God is or what has he done. That puts all of the attention on him. God reveals himself through his deeds. We discover what he's like by reading and studying and proclaiming what he has done. We look at creation and we look at all that is around us, and they help us understand who God is. We look at the provision that he has given to us, and that gives us another part of understanding his providence, his work of redemption, his work of grace. If you need a reminder of the works of God, we spent a whole Sunday in Psalm 111. Works that were remarkable and memorable and faithful and reliable and provisional. All of those categories of the things that God has done. That's the first category of the lyrics of praise. But that's not the only kind of praise that should be offered to him, because the psalmist writes, praise him according to his excellent greatness. It would be just as easy for us to say, according to the greatness of his greatness. Praise him for his being, his character, his attributes, his eternality, his unending supply of worthiness. The fact that were we to spend the rest of our lives to try to discover and write and compose songs of praise about who God is, we could never reach the depths of his essence. He is not finite. One author says there's nothing little about God, and there's nothing great apart from him. What we praise God about is critical, is important. That's why here at the Bible Church, we spend so much time focused on what we are singing, the content of what we say. Because my guess is that most of you are sitting here and just following the words on the screen or in the book that's in front of you, right? That's just the habit that we fall into on Sunday morning. And if there was something that was not right about God or was focused more on us than on God, you probably wouldn't even be thinking well enough to not just go ahead and sing it because it was a part of the song, right? So it's great time and effort gets put into what exactly is put up before you so that together we're singing the right things. We should have a continual flow of new ways to speak of his deeds and his greatness. I know that once we reach a certain age, we begin to think that the hymnal that God has given to us should be closed. That the songs that we want to sing should all be something that we have known already from the past. Right? But every generation finds a new way to express the deeds and the character of God and can do so that is every bit as much praiseworthy and glorifying to him as previous generations. We need sound Christian composers and music leaders in our churches, not just to bring us the great musical liturgy found in the history of the church. There are beautiful, wonderful hymns and songs in the history of the church that draw our attention to these kinds of things. But we need sound Christian composers to bring us new musical liturgy that affirms the deeds and the greatness of God today as well. Admittedly, when we listen to most of the modern music that tries to pass itself as praise in our church, it falls well short of this standard. I kind of have a little phrase that's not, I didn't coin this phrase. Someone well before me coined this phrase, and trying to listen to new music as to whether or not this is something that is worthy of adding or not. It's the Jesus is my boyfriend standard. Have you heard of that before? If you're listening to a new song and you could apply it to a boyfriend or a girlfriend of a lovesick middle schooler, it's probably not worthy of your worship. Here's one example. Name of the song is called, I think it's Draw Me Close. Okay. Listen to this lyric. It's been written within the last 10 years, used oftentimes in churches. Draw me close to you, never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You're my desire, no one else will do, because nothing else could take your place. To feel the warmth of your embrace, help me find the way, bring me back to you. You're all I want, you're all I've ever needed, you're all I want, help me know you're near. Help me know you are here. Now, I'll admit, listen, if you have one object of that song, you could find a way to say, well, I'm talking about God. But if you could just as well replace the object or the subject of that song with a boyfriend, which I think you probably could, probably not the best kind of song to be using for praise and worship. Think that way about the songs you listen to on Christian radio. There's a lot of Jesus is my boyfriend kind of songs there. Compare that to this, a song that's only been in the church's liturgy for maybe about 100 years. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell, goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bound down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. I'm not even talking about whatever music accompanies the lyrics. I'm just talking about what's being said. Is there a significant difference between those two? Absolutely. One is drawing you to the character of God, the depth, and is using poetry to help us understand that if we were to all devote our entire lives to writing about the depth and beauty of the love of God, we could never reach the bottom. Is that worthy of singing? Is that worthy of offering praise? I'm not saying we could only sing a psalm, which has been the standard in churches throughout history, in ancient history and not so ancient history. Some church tradition would say you can only use the words of the psalm, of the scriptures, to sing. And you can be guaranteed that your theology will be right if that's what you choose, right? But psalms and hymns and spiritual songs can express these truths. The content can be beautiful and expressing to the Lord both his deeds and his character in ways that doesn't necessarily have to quote the scripture in every line. So we have the venues of praise and the lyrics of praise. And really verses 3-6 is the sound of praise, the sound of praise. And most of this is spent on the orchestra, the music of praise. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Just a few comments on these kinds of instruments that are being recommended here. The trumpet in the scripture, and even in our day, is an instrument that's used to summon people. Right? It's used to announce important events. In the scripture, we see the trumpet used to give the law, to draw the people. The trumpet used at the coronation of kings to bring people of God together, to declare jubilee. We know that when Christ returns again, it will come with a trumpet sound to announce his arrival. A trumpet is a sharp sound to gather and be ready. Praise him with trumpet sound. Gather the people together for worship. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with a stringed instrument and praise him with a wind instrument. And here we begin to get into variation of kinds of instruments that can be used to praise God. These are more complementary sounds, more subtle sounds that can play in the background so that the words can be more on display than the music. Now you get to praise him with timbrel and dancing. Timbrel is be more like our tambourine. So you can think of this as an instrument that is struck with a hand or struck with, you know, another instrument, a stick maybe. Modern day timbrel sitting behind me. Okay. What about this dance? This isn't an instrument. I mean, Pastor, come on. I've been wanting to have a dance team at BCB for a long time now. Has this given us the go-ahead? Well, not quite. But it is instructive. I believe this is referring back to Exodus 15, verse 20, where Miriam sang the song of deliverance after God preserved the people of Israel, right? He brought them through the Red Sea, and then he crashed the Red Sea on the army of Egypt, and the whole army and Pharaoh died in the Red Sea, and he protected and he preserved his people. And Miriam sang a song, and at the end of that song, in verse 20, it speaks of Miriam and the women dancing. And then in the very next verse, it says what they were singing as they were dancing. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. Now, does that fit into one of the two categories of content we just talked about? Absolutely. This is exuberant praise for a great deliverance. Notice they didn't break out the timbrel and the dance every morning for the manna. Okay? Or when the water, they found water. This is a very, very special occasion. But it's a dance that puts the attention on who? God. God. I'm not sure we could say in our culture, where we live, that dancing is a way that we put the focus and the attention on God. Dancing often puts the focus and attention on who in our culture? The dancers. The dancers. So it would be very hard for me to see how we could apply what dancing looks like in our culture and in our time in such a way that it would draw attention only to God. I'm not going to try to explain away that, oh, this isn't really a word dance. There's really something else, and it really means something else. When they translated dance, it really means, I'm not going to say, that it says dance, okay? That is what it says. But there's a context and a culture in which it was written. You have to understand what it meant to have a special occasion, to have those festivals where the people of God would corporately be gathered for these kinds of events. And the dance itself was to sing and praise and draw attention to God, not to us. But I think there's a helpful principle here. Sometimes we look at this and go, okay, well, you're right, Pastor Paul. Dancing really is way too emotional, and we should never really get close to that line in our culture and in our service. Listen, music and worship shouldn't be driven by emotion. Music and worship shouldn't be driven by emotion. You shouldn't need the music to get you ready to worship. The emotional pull of the instrumentation. But by the same token, praise and music and worship is not devoid of emotion. Don't think that you can just be so stoic and so unmoved by lyrics and music that offer praise to God that it's okay for you to never have your emotions stirred. At that point, you need to ask yourself, is there an area that I'm just being a little callous in when it comes to worship? So he moves on. Timbrel and dancing, verse 4. Stringed instruments and pipe, again, other types of music. The stringed instrument would be like the harp and other kinds of stringed instruments. A pipe would be a wind instrument. Then you have loud cymbals, in fact, resounding cymbals. This is an instrument that's clapped and smashed together to create a sound. You know, sometimes I've wondered if it might be helpful for me to have a couple cymbals sitting under here beneath the pulpit on Sunday morning, especially when the temperature just gets just so. And my sermon is at just the right point in terms of time, right? The cymbals are used to Wake up, anybody who still might be slumbering. If by chance the trumpets haven't moved you, or the stringed instruments haven't moved you, or the windpipes haven't moved you, or the organ hasn't moved you, boom! You need to wake up out of your slumber and be ready to praise God. Do you notice the wide variation of musical instruments that are included in this psalm? There's a variation in composition. You've got wood that's used. You've got strings that are made. You've got brass that is shaped and bells that are formed, pipes that are made. You got a variation in action. You've got plucking and blowing and striking and banging all being done on these instruments. You got a variation in sound from loud to soft, from high to low. There's variation. When we use instruments to praise God, they're sanctified. We do not need to be the type of believers who say, well, we can use this instrument, but we certainly can't use that instrument. Only this instrument is holy, but that instrument is not. There's all kinds of variation here. A variation that it doesn't take a very big jump to get to the kinds of instruments that we have today. Some of which we add some electricity to. So mostly so people can hear it. These instruments can work individually and together, all to point to Him in beauty and harmony, not discords. Music should not be a source of conflict in the church, but when it is, the psalmist is pointing out that variation in music actually allows for many different musical styles of praise. The point is, do those variations all point to God? Or are they drawing attention to the music or the musicians? And on that topic, just quickly, just a quick little side note. What about music and musicians? I like a book written by Bob Coughlin. He wrote a book called Worship Matters. It's a helpful little book to orient yourself towards what music should look like in the church. He asks this question towards the end of this book. What is more pleasing to God? First, a 100-voice choir singing Handel's Messiah accompanied by a full orchestra. Is that most pleasing to God? Or secondly, an average guitar player sincerely leading his church in a passionate rendition of Amazing Grace. Is one more pleasing to God than the other? His answer is, and I agree with him, it all depends on how you define what excellence is in the eyes of God. You can have a 100-voice choir. You can have a full orchestra. But skill and talent is no substitute for a genuine heart of worship. Listen, we could take some of the resources in the church and we could pay non-believers to be here on Sunday morning and provide us a full orchestra and I'm sure some amazing voices. And they would be more than willing to come and sing and perform for us, and we would say, wow, that music sounded awesome on Sunday morning. But if they don't have a renewed heart, right, they're not sincere in anything that they're saying. Skill and talent is no substitute for a genuine heart of worship, but at the same time, a lack of emphasis on skill can simply lead to what he calls sentimentalism and sloth instead of steady improvement. Oh, well, you know, we don't have those professional musicians, so we're just going to get by with what we have. I really don't have to practice that much because I know I'm not that good, so, you know, we're just going to have to take what we get. At the same time, that's not the right approach towards excellence in praising our Lord for a Sunday morning either. Both of those could please God. You could have a full orchestra. I've been to churches, a full choir, a full orchestra. Man, and you know the people that are in those orchestras and in those choirs, and you know their heart for the Lord. I've also been in church services with one person with one instrument that's been just as pleasing to the Lord, that isn't necessarily as skilled. Both could please him, both could offend him. When it comes to music in the church, excellence isn't a dirty word. Excellence isn't a dirty word for music. Excellence isn't a dirty word for any kind of ministry in the church. In Psalm 33, verse 3, we read, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Play skillfully. Up front on Sunday morning is not the place for all of our young musicians who are just learning how to play the violin to come and ply their skills, right? We don't want an overemphasis on perfection to turn music into performance rather than worship. Kaufman concludes, in congregational worship, excellence has a purpose, and that purpose is this, to focus people's attention, and notice where he goes, on God's wondrous attributes and acts. He writes, the basic standard to achieve is playing well enough that I won't distract those I'm seeking to serve. That's the right standard. That's the right standard. Regardless of the skill or the talent level, are we working hard enough in music so that what we're doing is creating a platform and an opportunity for the choir, which is you, to engage and sing without being distracting. You guys all know how distracting it is when I get up here and my microphone makes that screeching sound, right? Doesn't matter what I say. All you're thinking is this. So it's important for our sound people to know how to dial that in correctly. Same thing, our music team spends lots of time and effort trying to do that because that's their heart, to not be distracting in worship, to lead us. And that leads us to verse 6, the choir of praise is the second part of the sound of praise. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You are a participant in worship when you come to church. You're not an observer. This is not like an earthly concert where you buy a ticket, you try to get as close as you can because you want to hear all of the great sounds and be reminded of the songs of your youth. Church is not a concert. You are as much a participant in the worship as the people who are up in front of you facing you. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. I love this concluding thought. You know what it is? It's actually evangelistic. It's an evangelistic thought. A psalter that begins with whose side are you on? Are you on God's side or are you on the side of the wicked? Because this book is for those that belong to God, concludes with the statement, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. How is that to happen? They must know him to praise him. It's our job to bring the good news of the gospel to those who aren't praising him right now. Why? For the purpose of the whole world praising him, so that the rocks don't have to cry out. We are a choir of praise. It's the duty of every living thing that has been given breath by God to turn around and use that breath, suck it in, and pronounce and sing and proclaim his praises. We call men to be reconciled to God so that they may offer him praise and worship. So the concluding phrase to the Psalter and the concluding phrase to the Psalm is praise the Lord. It's a fitting phrase for a hymn book, isn't it? Praise the Lord. Begins by exhorting us to walk with him and concludes with the admonition to praise him. Our worship through music and singing is but a beautiful way for believers to wholeheartedly proclaim the richness of the truth of God. A beautiful way for believers to wholeheartedly proclaim the richness of the truth of God. So our benediction this morning, our benediction is going to be to do just that, is to offer the Lord our verbal praise, our singing praise. Just as this psalm is a benediction to this entire book, our benediction is to take action based on what's been written. You are the choir this morning, just as you are every Sunday morning. So, if you'll stand, find one of those hymn books. Should be in a chair in front of you. We have some in the back. If you can't find one, when you get one, I want you to turn to hymn number 35. Hymn number 35 is a hymn entitled Praise to the Lord the Almighty. I'm going to actually ask Mark to come forward, because when we're talking about the need for excellence in singing, I think it'd be better for Mark to lead us than me. So we're going to sing Psalm 35 together, and then Mark, if you could take us through all of the five verses, and then I'll conclude us in prayer.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty,
the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him, for he is your health and salvation.
All you who hear, now to his temple draw near. Join me in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who of all things so wondrously reigning shelters you under his wings, oh so gently sustaining. Have you not seen how your desires have been granted in his wise ordaining? Praise to the Lord who with marvelous wisdom hath made you, decked you with health and with loving hand, guided and stayed you. How oft in grief has he not brought you relief, spreading his wings for to shade you. Praise to the Lord who will prosper your work and defend you. Surely his goodness and mercy will daily attend you. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do. If with his love he befriend you, praise to the Lord, oh let all that is in me adore him. All that has life and breath, come now with praises before him. Let the amen sound from his people again. Gladly forever adore him.
That was beautiful. Well, I'd be remiss if I didn't close our service with the exhortation that if you have musical ability, you need to talk to Dan Hurt or Mark Collins about joining our music team and being a part of creating an even better environment of worship in our church. And I would encourage you to do that. Before you leave, if there are any needs that you have, anything that we can be praying for you, please find myself, Pastor David, any of our elders. We love to pray with you or help you in any way we possibly can. God bless. Have a wonderful afternoon. Thank you for coming.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.